again in Jesus' name. I think I should have maybe had a children's class and worked that in. I didn't think about that, but that would have actually been probably good in the second one to include the children a little bit. But unfortunately, I didn't do that. Maybe we'll be talking a little bit about a common children's story. We often say that about Zacchaeus in the second one, but not exactly geared to children. But it's good to be with you again, and hope I don't wear out my welcome this morning, but I'd like to talk about the life of discipleship. Last night we looked at making disciples, and this morning I'd like to think about some two aspects of living out discipleship. There's all kinds of ways that we can go as we think about living out discipleship, but a lot of people have kind of classified the different ways of spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices that go with discipleship as generosity, service, and witnessing. And those are more the outward facing ones. Then you have, of course, the inward spiritual disciplines like fasting and prayer and solitude and some of those as well. The ones I'd like to look at this morning are more the outward facing ones that we do as good works, basically, as we're disciples of Jesus Christ. They're things that we practice, and we practice them more outwardly towards other people rather than inwardly. If you're a disciple of Jesus, your goal is to grow and to mature into the kind of person who will be a disciple of Jesus. And we talked about that last night. You want to be people that do and act like Jesus did. And that's where a disciple is a follower of a master. And that's, again, what we're doing as believers, that we want to be disciples that are following Jesus as our master and our guide. That kind of brings up the question, well, what did Jesus do? I think it makes a very long list of what Jesus did while he was on earth here during his earthly ministry. But we just like to focus here on some practices that are mainly focused again on the outward, but that do require discipline. They don't just happen unless we make intention to do them, and it's coming from a heart that's been changed by being a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's inner disciplines, again, that we build on the spiritual things of prayer and solitude and reading the Bible, reading scripture. They build an inner foundation that I think then we can use to spread out and show God's word to other people. In Matthew 5:16, it says, "So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And what we're practicing as disciples is good works. And good works has sort of been kind of a tainted word a little bit in Christianity. You know, whenever you say that you're doing good works, it's often kind of tied in with legalism, or that, you know, your good works is filthy rags. That verse often comes up. But there is nothing wrong with practicing good works. And I think that word kind of needs to be reclaimed as a good thing. Good works are absolutely a necessity for a disciple of Jesus Christ, that we are showing them to other people. And it's not legalism, and it's not somehow earning our way to salvation. It needs to be an outward flowing from our heart if we're actually disciples of Jesus. So today we want to look at the topic of generosity. And I would define that as the practice of giving of our time and resources, but especially of our resources. Because when the Bible talks about generosity, it almost always links it directly to finances. There is, of course, giving of our time, which is a big sacrifice, too. But they say that different people have studied the Bible and said that about 25% of Jesus' teaching was on the subject of money and generosity, or the lack of it. Some of them were negative examples as well. And so if you put that in perspective, in a year we should probably have a sermon every month on this subject. It was about 25% of Jesus' teaching. So that might wear out the welcome a little bit on this subject, but Jesus talked about it a lot, and therefore it is important that we think about what we do with our finances and how we spread that out, where our treasure is. And let's turn to Matthew 6, probably the foundational passage here when we're talking about laying up treasures. Matthew 6:19-24. And let's read those verses then. Matthew 6:19-24. And this is Jesus teaching on my Bible says, possessions and masters. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore that thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I recently, this summer, I heard a visiting speaker talk about, we were out of Wisconsin, and he was preaching at somewhere related to this subject, and he made the point, what if Jesus had left the word not out of verse 19? In other words, it would say, lay out for yourselves treasures upon earth. And he said, he wonders how well Mennonites are doing as far as maybe we'd be doing better if it said not. If we took that out of there, we'd be doing pretty good. But the thing about the not, it's kind of inconvenient here, and that's where the struggle is. As it says, lay up for yourselves not treasures on earth. It doesn't do that. But Jesus, that was his commandment. And we as a nation are founded on the principle of pursuit of happiness. That's one of the founding principles of the United States. But yet it seems like we're one of the most unhappy nations in the world. The U.S. has a higher per capita suicide rate than the country of Sudan. And I've been to Sudan, and I can tell you, if suicide has anything to do with creature comforts and standard of living, there's a huge difference between our country and that country. They would have every reason to have a higher suicide rate, but it's actually the U.S. with all of our pleasure seeking and all of our comfort that has a higher suicide rate than that country. And Jesus gave a lot of radical commandments, but his teaching on wealth is probably some of the most radical commandments teaching that he had. Just the thing that's more blessed to give than to receive. We often take that, we kind of get used to that idea, but yet that's a pretty radical statement. And we know that wealth, we know it doesn't bring true happiness, but the reason that it's so hard not to lay up treasure on earth is because we probably all have to admit that wealth and buying new things does bring us temporary happiness. I don't think we can deny that. Buying a new vehicle does make us feel good for a little while until it wears out and then we're ready for another one. But it's always just a temporary happiness and usually creates a desire for more and more and more rather than ever giving us true happiness. And close to him, somebody said we live in a time of spiraling affluence. And we often think of spiraling as maybe getting more and more poor, but it seems like we're living in a time where we're just getting richer and richer and richer. Especially among Mennonite cultures, Lancaster County maybe specifically, hard work and wise financial planning and a lot of good, strong shared values have made Mennonites as a whole very wealthy. And we have more means than ever, and our lifestyles reflect that. And again, I don't know about your culture here, but you probably have many of the same temptations, but especially maybe specifically in Lancaster County, where there's a lot of business, there's a lot of money. Lifestyles just seem to get more and more extravagant, and needs seem to keep increasing and increasing for most people. And it makes me ask the question, when do we reach the point where we say that we have enough? How much is enough? When is it time to start saying, now I have enough for myself and the rest can go to building the kingdom of God? Or is it always just, I can notch up my living standard one more degree because now I have more? And I think it's a temptation that we all are aware of, but yet it's so prevalent yet, and we see it in our culture. And unless we're very, very intentional about using our wealth to build the kingdom of God, it's going to affect us negatively. And according to Jesus' teaching here, laying up treasure is not the problem. That was not the problem here in these verses. The problem is where we lay up the treasure. And when we focus on storing up earthly possessions and wealth, there's two things that we're going to be corrupted by, and that's fear and greed, fear of losing those possessions and greed, which has been defined as the consuming desire for more. And I think that's a good way to define what greed is. But when we use our possessions and wealth to build the kingdom of God, we'll keep ourselves from that corruption, from fear and greed. And the summary of Jesus' teaching here on this subject is found in verse 21 there, where that's kind of the center of these verses, which is what they're building up to here: for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And according to Jesus' teaching here, our heart follows our treasure. Often we talk about it the other way, that our treasure follows our heart. In other words, our heart's desires dictate what we spend our money on. So what's in our heart means that's the direction that our money will be spent on. But Jesus is saying here that wealth is so corrupting that it can change our hearts if we're not extremely careful about it. That our hearts can be changed by our wealth. And so the key to keeping money at the right place in our hearts is generosity. I think that's what it boils down to, is that if we want to keep wealth at the right place in our heart, we need to be people that are generous and that are willing to give. Jesus called generosity is rooted in his vision of the kingdom and of our place in God's world. And Jesus' teaching here talks about, in the King James, it says, if thine eye be single. In other words, other translations, I'm not sure how they all say it, but it has the idea of a healthy eye or an unhealthy eye. And so it talks about, if thine eye be evil, that's the unhealthy eye, and the other one is the healthy eye in verse 22. And the Greek word for that has the idea of generosity. That somebody that has a healthy eye is a person that's generous, and somebody that has an unhealthy eye is a stingy person. Somebody that's holding things in and not giving it out. And it says that whatever comes in, they have more the idea that the eye lets in light. And so if your eye is healthy, you'll be filled with light, but if your eye is dark or evil or unhealthy, your body will be filled with darkness. And they thought of that in a spiritual sense. It kind of boils down to two different world views as we think about how we use our abundance or our treasure. There's the abundance mindset, and that sees God as a provider. And it sees the world in a much different way than the other mindset, the scarcity mindset. It sees the world as having lots of provision and lots of blessing and lots of things to be grateful for. Everything we have is a gift from God. And that's how the abundance lifestyle is thinking. There's plenty for everybody. It's not just, whatever I get, I take from somebody else, but there's enough to go around that God's means, his means can reach to anybody. And it means living with gratitude towards God and generosity towards our neighbors, towards those around us. And in that abundance mindset, Jesus' radical teaching here on money and generosity, like, don't worry about tomorrow, freely give, freely you have received, freely give, watch out for greed, for life does not consist of an abundance of possessions. They all make perfect sense. We can understand them, they make sense if our worldview is this abundant worldview. And we can feel free to live and give at peace, not that we're something that's being taken from us, but that we can live because that's how Jesus lived, and that's how God teaches, and that's how we want to live. But for those with a scarcity mindset, the very opposite of this, the world is kind of a survival of the fittest place, where they talk about a zero-sum game, where there's a limited amount of goods, and so everything I get means I have to take it from somebody else. And that's the idea of what zero-sum is. And that's how many people in this lifestyle see wealth, that I need to get it, because if I don't get it, somebody else is going to take it for themselves. It's the idea of survival of the fittest. Whoever is the strongest is the one that wins. And in that way of seeing the world, Jesus' teaching on money sounds pretty much crazy. Somebody that is not living in the abundance lifestyle, that has not been changed, that believes in this scarcity mindset, Jesus' teaching on wealth don't make any sense. And that's often because in that kind of a lifestyle, we're enslaved to fear and greed. And so this practice of generosity is a pathway out of that fear and greed, out of this scarcity mindset. And it's a spiritual discipline and a spiritual practice which turns our heart away from that scarcity mindset to the abundant mindset of Jesus Christ that he taught here in the scriptures. And we already read in the devotional here this section about the rich fool, but I think we just read that again because I wanted to make some more comments on that, and there was nothing that was said in the devotional that overlaps, I think, with that, so I think that was well worth reading. But maybe we'll just turn there. Since it was there, I don't think we'll read it again, but you can turn to Luke 12 if you want to just look at that section again where it talks about the parable of the rich fool, verses 13 through 21. Because in this example, I think we see this scarcity mindset contrasted with the abundant mindset. And when you look at the story here about the rich fool, there's a man in this story that received abundant treasure. It says that his ground brought forth bountifully, and he had treasure coming into his life pouring in. And there's nothing wrong with it yet at this point. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought to himself, saying, "What shall I do?" And at this point, there was nothing wrong here with what the man was going to do there with this treasure that was flowing into him. But he was faced with a decision, and it's the same decision that many of us face. What are we going to do with the treasure that we have received, that we are receiving? And so the rich man asked here, "What shall I do? I didn't have room for all my treasure." So here's the critical point in this parable. Which direction is he going to go? Is he going to give it away, or is he going to hoard it up for himself? And we know exactly what he did here. He said, "I need to build bigger barns so that I can store up more of my treasure, and then I can live in luxury and ease." And so for the rich man, it was obvious. I need more space so I can keep everything to myself, and then I'll be finally secure, and I can retire in peace and happiness. And that was his mindset. And the question is, would he have been happy and secure if he had followed through with his plan? Now, God spoke to him and said, "Well, this night thy soul will be required of thee." In other words, you're going to die tonight, and then what value is all of this that you were saving up for anyway? But even if he had not, died that night, would he have been happy and secure? And I think we all know, again, the way that wealth works, he wouldn't have been. There would have always been a little bit more if he wondered, and there would have always been this fear that somebody's going to take it, and this greed that he was living in, this mindset, he would have never felt this anyway. He would have been the same fearful and greedy person that he currently was, even after he had made his plans here to build on. And again, Jesus immediately brings up the folly of hoarding wealth, and we die, we're going to lose it all anyway. And I think that's the point of this too, is that wealth is such a fleeting thing. We can hoard it up, but it can disappear so easily. And it will disappear for all of us when we die. And the rich man here made what the world would say was a financially correct decision. But Jesus says here it was a very foolish decision. That he was a fool for making this decision of what to do with his treasure. Now maybe you can imagine here an outcome where at this point in the story, when he was at this crucial point of deciding which way to go, he had said, "Well, what should I do with my treasure?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I have more than I need. So I will increase my tithe. I will help my local school with a low-interest loan. I will help fund a ministry. I will give to medical needs. I will pay my employees more. I'll donate a car to a teacher that needs it. Since my business is doing well, I'll step back and use more of my time for mentoring or witnessing and spend more time enjoying the birds of the air and the lilies of the field," which is Jesus' next teaching in this parable. And what did God say to him in that case? Instead of saying, "Thou fool," I think Jesus would have said, "You're wise. You have a healthy eye, and this night you'll be at peace because you have shared your treasures with many people." And again, that's not what happened here. But I think if he had made the decision differently here, Jesus' words for him would have been very different than what they were. And it would have been, he would have said, "You've chosen the right decision. You made the right decision in this case." Generosity sounds foolish to the world, on the people that are not followers of Jesus. But Jesus makes it clear who is really foolish in the end. Generosity requires a lot of faith, but it also builds faith. As we practice it, as we're generous to others with our resources, Jesus promises that he will provide for us in Luke 12:29, just a few verses down there. It says, "And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye a doubtful mind. For all of these things to the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things." And so, when we practice generosity to other people, we're also building up a treasure in a sense with those who we give to. And when we come to a place in need, often those people give back to us. And again, that's not the reason that we give to somehow give so that we can get back more. But it's one of the natural outcomes of being generous people is that when we give out of our abundance, when we have more, at a time when we are then in need, people will feel probably much more willing to share with us when they see us in need as well. And so this just is a cycle that is a good cycle, not a downward spiral, but an upward spiral where it builds faith as we give more. And so how do we practice generosity as Jesus taught? There's a lot that could be said here, but just some points as I thought about this, that one is that generosity requires faith. And somebody has said that faith is spelled R-I-S-K, risk. And that's true, I think, too, that faith almost always requires stepping out and taking a risk. And generosity means taking a step of faith and letting God show his generosity to us as we live out of our own abundance. And when we give, we become a channel to show God's love, and we do what God is pleased with. And so, but our tendency, and my tendency, is often to want to keep back a pretty good reserve because I'm not quite sure that if I don't keep back a reserve for myself, next I'll run out of funds, or next I won't have enough when I have needs as well. And I think that's often our temptation when we think about giving and being generous people. That's what kind of wars against us in our hearts. That we don't really believe that generosity will be returned to us and that God will provide for us. But what did Jesus say? He said, "Your Father knoweth what you have need of." And he does know that, and he's watching over us and says that we don't need to worry. There's a story, a sermon I had listened to on this subject, and he talked about how they were going to plan to adopt a child, I'm not sure from what country, but it was, they had $15,000 saved up that they were planning to use to buy a new minivan because they were outgrowing their current vehicle. But the cost of this adoption started adding up, and finally they were spending, I think, their last $4,000 to complete the last of the paperwork, and the $15,000 fund had been exhausted. And so they went, paid the dues, and as they were driving back, somebody called from their church and said, I have good news for you. He was a car dealer, and he said, somebody came and put a $15,000 credit on your account and said, you can go to my car lot and pick out any vehicle that you want to for $15,000. And he was just amazed at, you know, at what God had chosen, that that exact amount they had saved up and spent came back to him. But the thing that I thought about was, somebody was listening to the voice of God here, and it wasn't just, so he was receiving it, but somebody gave that $15,000, he didn't know who it was, but they definitely were listening to the Spirit of God and acting in generosity. But that would be a pretty big step to say, this man needs $15,000, and I'm going to go put it on his account at this car lot and let him choose it. And generosity does require, it always requires Holy Spirit direction and being willing to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit at times when you should give. And that's one of the things that I took from this story, is that somebody was listening to the Spirit of God in their life and was willing to give this amount of money, a pretty large amount, to help this man out, even though he didn't know who it was. And so generosity requires Holy Spirit direction and faith, and then it also builds our faith as we practice it. Another point is that generosity requires a plan, and that might sound a little bit like a contradiction when we think about generosity, because we often think of it as something spontaneous, that we do that we just are giving out money here and there, and it should be something that is spontaneous, which it sometimes should be. Giving should be spontaneous, but generosity does require discipline as well, and it's not something that just happens. But we live in a culture that worships money, or mammon, as it says in King James. And it's very easy for us to quickly have our salaries kind of disappear by extravagant spending. There's all kinds of things that we can spend our money on, as we all know. And without being disciplined in how we spend, we can quickly just have all our means taken away and not have anything left to give. And so the reason generosity, some people say, it's one of the spiritual disciplines is because it does require a lot of purpose and planning to have the resources available where we are able to give to those in need. And that requires a system of financial planning, whether it's a budget, or just knowing where your finances are going to and having some kind of idea about that, so the money doesn't just kind of come in and go out and we don't really know where it's going or what's happening, but all we know is that by the next paycheck it's all gone. And again, there's nothing left to give in those cases, and that can be a problem. It also requires a plan for giving, so when is the best time to start giving? That's a question that people ask sometimes, especially younger people. When is the best time to start giving? And I think the only answer to that question is right now. If you're a Christian, you need to be starting to give out of what you make. And even though the amounts might be different, the time to start giving is right now. And Proverbs 23:5 says, "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle towards heaven." And that's very true. The riches, if they're not planned out, our wealth is very fleeting. And we can wait until the perfect time to start practicing generosity, but if we wait for the perfect time, there's a pretty good chance that it will never happen. Because there is no, often we get to reach one milestone, then we find out there's more expenses, and we get to the next one, and we find out that there's more responsibility and things that can take up our money. And so the best time to start giving is right now. And giving can start out small, but if we're a disciple of Jesus, it needs to be a part of our life. It's not a negotiable thing that we not give anything to the kingdom. And it's not some ideal. It means actually sometimes writing out a check or giving money in the offering or sending money to somebody. It's something that is very real. A couple of points on that is giving now forms us to be able to give later. And it's psychologically easier to give 10% of 1,000 than it is to give 10% of 100,000. And again, it's the same percentage, but everybody that has studied this says that it's much harder for people mentally to give 10% of a larger number. And so whatever that number is, if you give 10% of $10, you're giving $1, and that doesn't seem like a lot of people. Oh yeah, that's no problem. Then it gets to 1,000 and you're giving 100, sounds like a little more. But as it continues to go up, people have a harder and harder time giving that same percentage because it just seems like so much money. But again, it's really, if your lifestyle, if your needs have increased, it's not any more. But if we start giving while we're making less, it's going to condition us to be able to give when we have more. And I think that's one of the important things about starting out right now and giving is it'll condition us to be able to give when we have more means as well. Another thing is systematically setting money aside for giving as part of the budget makes it easy to give. And so if we're disciplined with our budget and we put money aside out of every paycheck or whenever we see means, it makes it a lot easier to give that money because it's already been set aside, we know where it is, and we know we have it to give out to people that are in need, whatever that need may be. And we can use it for whenever a need arises. The question also comes up, then how much should I give? And the New Testament doesn't say much about this. It doesn't talk a lot about tithe. I think more often it actually talks about it negatively than positively. So it doesn't say, just like it doesn't say exactly how many pairs of shoes you should own or how much money you should spend on eating out or all those kind of specifics. It doesn't doesn't really tell us the exact number. Now, we know 10% is considered the minimum in the Old Testament. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. In that verse, Jesus says that there's no universal amount, but you have to listen to God for direction on what that is. And Jesus' teaching on the widow's mite, the widow that went up and gave the two pennies, and he said she has given more than all the rich people that threw in their money, again, proves the point that to God, the amount doesn't really matter. It's the attitude in which it's given. And so, again, he's God wants a cheerful giver, not somebody that's grudging and saying, oh, I'm forced to give this because I, because it's what I need to do. But they were giving it out of our abundance and out that they're willing to share. And giving to a very, high school senior working a part-time job is probably going to be giving a different amount than a business owner who's in their 50s or something like that and has no children at home. And it depends where you live as well, whether you live in the town or a city or whether you're a newlywed couple or retiree or all those things, those situations are going to make a difference in what we give. And God doesn't say that, you know, you have to give a certain amount at this time of your life and it needs to always go up. There can be variation. And again, the important thing is how we are giving it, what is our attitude and what is our mindset as we give it. I think there's some good universal practices of generosity for Christians, and one of them, just these are pretty practical, but some things that we can think about in giving is somebody, I think this was from Randy Alcorn's book, I think it's called Money, Wealth, and Possessions, who has a pretty thick book on the subject of giving and finances. It's very good. One of the things he says is first fruits, and whenever you receive income, you give first out of that income. And just like God said in the Old Testament that you're supposed to give the first fruits when they sacrificed, that's the same way for us as Christians as well, that we give first out of our income. You don't pay the bills first and then give, but you wait until later. You honor God by giving to his kingdom first. And so that's the concept of first fruit, is setting aside what we can as the first thing. Another thing is a blessing fund, and this is where you kind of maybe set a little bit of a budget aside to have means available to spontaneously bless people. Again, if you don't make a little bit of provision that you have some money with you or set aside, it's going to be hard to do that when you spontaneously feel like you should do that. You feel Spirit directing you to give. Just one example of that, earlier this summer we were traveling back from Wisconsin, and we were getting into Pennsylvania somewhere pretty early in the morning, and probably looked like a pretty needy family at that point. And we stopped in McDonald's and went in to eat, and there was a trucker sitting there. There wasn't many people, it's kind of just shifting from breakfast to lunch. He was eating a breakfast not far from us, and as he finished, he came up and gave me a $20 bill and said he wanted to bless us. He had children at home too, and God bless you, and we walked away. And that was a challenge to me, and I don't think I've ever done that. Just when we gave somebody a $20 bill, I'm sure some of you have been, but can say that as well. But he just saw it, he gave the glory to God, and went on his way. And again, it wasn't like I needed the $20, but I accepted it because it felt like the right thing to do. And that's what a blessing fund can be used for, is in times when the Spirit says, give you a prompting that you have the means available to give to people when you want to bless them. There is the subject of tithing, and I think tithing is good, giving 10%. I think that's a good baseline. And I think that's the minimum that, as Christians, we should look for. Again, there may be situations where there's time to give less than that, but even when finances are tight, I think it needs to be a priority that there is some form of tithing where we give a systematic amount and that we don't go a lot less than 10%. And for those who are making a good living, it should probably be considerably more than 10%. Again, that's the minimum, and from there, depending what treasure we have flowing into us, we can probably give substantially more than that as well if we adjust our lifestyle to make that work. I know I have a friend that he I think it was during around 2008, kind of got caught in a business situation where he owed quite a bit of money, and he said he felt like he had debtors that he needed to pay first before he was willing to give. And he did that for a while. He didn't give anything. He was paying all his money towards paying off these debts. And he said he was kind of, after a while, he was convicted. It just didn't feel right that he wasn't giving anything. And he said he's going to start tithing again and start giving some money. And so he went and started giving 10%. And he said the amount of money that he had left over to pay versus before he did it never changed. He still had exactly the same amount, even though he had 10% less. He said it all just filled in, and he said he realized that was what God wanted him to do, and he made it work out. Another concept here could be a graduated tithe, and that's the idea of when you systematically give a larger percentage, maybe every year or 2 years or whatever you want to do, it doesn't matter. But especially as our income increases, our giving should keep increasing as well. It's easy to get a larger paycheck and just absorb it into our lifestyle, that now we can do this with something we weren't able to do before, we just add to our lifestyle. But giving should keep increasing. I think, you know, if you start with 10%, that's good. But what if you added 1% every year, or even 0.5% every year? That amount in 10 years, you're getting 20%, but yet you had 10 years to work into that and to adjust your lifestyle to it, and it really, I don't think it's going to feel much different than when you were doing 10%, because it just feels natural that you adjusted your finances and your needs to that amount of giving. And giving is something you do over a lifetime of following Jesus, and so we'll be able to improve our generosity as long as we live. And again, there may be situations where sometimes we may go down a little bit or something too, but as much as we can our giving keep going up? Maybe we can just add that 1% or 0.5% and see how long we can go on that. Another area of this is, some people call it intentional poverty, or we often say living below our means. And I think that's also an important thing as Christians, that we live below our means. Again, whether we like to admit it or not, we all kind of live in a certain peer group or class of people. And that affects us as Anabaptists, many other people as well. And intentional poverty is the idea of living below the commonly accepted standards for our class or whatever group of people that we're with. Somebody said it could look like packing a lunch when most of our colleagues go out to eat for lunch every day. It could mean choosing to drive an older vehicle, even if we can afford a nicer vehicle. Having a simpler wardrobe, not spending on expensive clothing, even though the people around us are dressing that way, we choose not to. And the point is that people should look at their lives, the cars we drive, the homes we live in, the clothes we wear, the places we eat at, and assume we make less money than what we do. That they're not looking at us and saying, well, they must be generating a lot of money. But then when people look at our lifestyle, they can't really tell what we're making. And maybe, and I think we've seen that from a lot of even very, very wealthy business owners who live very simple lifestyles. And people knew that they had a lot of money, but they lived in ways that they could afford a very extravagant lifestyle, but chose not to do that and live within much lower means than they would have needed to. And this should be, again, partly necessary because we're giving enough away that we don't have as much leisure spending. If we're really giving generously, it is going to cut into our needs for being able to spend on ourselves. And in a way, that's a good moderating, a good thing that moderates our materialism as well. And our spending is not going to be as much as the same class of people that are making the same amount of money but are not Christians. It should be something that's done so we, again, don't lose touch with the poor and the needy as well. Because one of the things that happens as we get wealthier and we start to increase our living standard is we often lose touch with people that don't have those needs. And it's very easy as you get wealthier to start to look at people and judge them who aren't making as much as you. And I think that's, we see that in our country a lot, where there's just no respect for people that aren't making as much money, or poor people, needy people that are just considered to be, well, that's their own problem. They're not, they, that's their own fault. And as we, if we just choose to keep increasing our lifestyle rather than choosing to live below our means, I think it's going to be very hard for us to relate to people that are not as wealthy and not as well off. Luxury is a corruption that never actually satisfies us, but only seems to make us dissatisfied with smaller and smaller and sillier things. Luxury, if you feel like every time you take a notch up, it's very hard to then step back. And if you're always used to staying in a 1 or 2 star motel, and then you start staying at 3 star motels or 4 star or whatever, going back to the 1 or 2 star feels like you're taking a step down just because you got used to it. And so the things that you start to complain about are thread counts in the sheets and things like that. This motel only has a 200 thread count and I need 400 or whatever to be able to sleep good. And they're just silly things that when you think about them really have very little difference. But luxury is a corruptor that just makes us satisfied with less and smaller and smaller things. We're still going to be complaining just as much. It's just the things that we complain about are more and more irrelevant. So in conclusion here, all of these points only make sense if we are a disciple of Jesus. And we truly believe that Jesus' teaching that what brings true happiness is giving rather than receiving. Otherwise, all of this is pretty much worthless if we're living by the world's standards and by this scarcity mindset and greed and selfishness. None of this makes any sense. But by making generosity a discipline in our life and something that we intentionally practice, we're going to be formed into disciples who are more and more closely resemble Jesus. And the more that we give, the more and more closely we look like Jesus and how he lived while he was on earth as well. Through the practice of generosity, we find true joy and freedom from greed, through contentment, and we embody God's concern for those in need. We're able to reach out to those who don't have the things that we have and relate to them. So my challenge this morning in wrapping this up is let's be disciples that show generosity with our treasure, with our resources, and in our attitudes. And Randy Elkin, his book, he summed it up by saying, giving is the good life. And I think that's a good way to say it, that when we're truly living as disciples of Jesus, giving is going to feel like the right thing to do, and it's really what's going to bring us true happiness and give us the good life. It's not getting more wealth, not holding it to myself. In the end, that's not what gives us the good life. It's giving and acting like Jesus did in generosity. So this time, why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer, and I'll turn it back over to the moderator. Today we come before you this morning again, and we're thankful for each one that's gathered here, and we just ask that you would be with us as we consider this subject of generosity and giving, and pray that you would help that your spirit would direct us as we consider how this works in each one of our own lives, and help us to be people that have an abundance mindset, that see you as our example, and that we want to give out of our means and give more than what our means is as well, so that we can honor you. We just pray that you would be with each of us and help us as we live out this challenge in our life and strive to be disciples of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.